Thanks for checking out the Lakeshore Podcast. If this is your first time listening with us, we want you to know God loves you. We want for your hope in Jesus to be renewed and for your faith to come to life. Wherever you are joining us from, we hope this message encourages you.
We're talking about the fact that many times Christians can be saved and on their way to heaven. They can read in the New Testament about this exquisite, I mean, almost to the point that it's beyond your mind to grab, this exquisite gift that Jesus gave us, and all of the promised blessings and provisions and protections and wisdom, all that culminate in what Jesus called in John chapter 10, verse 10, life to the fullest potential. And yet those same Christians on their way to heaven, Bible believing, excited about what God said, can live a large part of their life, some of them their whole lives, and they're completely captured. They've got areas of their life that are, they're so tangled up that they've got patterns, they've got perspectives, they've got bondages, they've got these secret, you know, habits or these secret addictions that they're embarrassed about, and they don't want them. And they've tried for a long time to say, okay, I'm just not going to do that anymore. And yet they're right back to it again, and they're caught in this cycle, and they want to be free, but they're not free. And so we've been doing a deep dive into that, saying, why is that? And how do we find freedom? Because the Bible's really clear. John chapter 8 says that if you stay with Jesus, you'll become his disciple, and you'll know the truth. You'll come to understand truth, and that truth will set you free. And when it does, Jesus will make sure that whom is the Son is set free is completely and 100% free to be the best version of you that God's planned you to be. Well, this is a promise. It's legit, real-time stuff. And so we're after it. We're studying it and saying, how is that? And here's what we've learned over the past couple of weeks. Sometimes the reason that we're not free or we're struggling to get free is because we don't realize there's an outside actor here. We think it's just us, right? If we can just pray harder and read the Bible more and not do the bad stuff and make sure we do more of the good stuff, somehow, someday, we're going to wake up and we're out of it and we're a better version of us. And many of us have tried that, and certainly obedience and, you know, devotion and disciplines, those are part of it. But many of us have tried that, and we haven't come to grips with the fact that the New Testament said there's another player involved. And if you don't understand his role and what he's doing, then you'll keep trying, not even aware that somebody else is running interference. And the New Testament just kind of pulls the curtain back and said, look, here it is. Your enemy's the devil. Or really, what you and I are going to face on the majority of the occasions, the Bible refers to them as evil spirits or demons. Now, as soon as you say that, a lot of Christians are like, oh, man, that's just so weird. I don't want to talk about all that stuff. And, every time I hear it, I think about all these crazy movies, and I think about maybe a church service I went to, and I didn't understand what was going on, and I just don't want to talk about that. Well, listen, there's somewhere in that middle ground, there's a balanced understanding of what the Bible says is really happening, whether you're comfortable with it or not. Whether you want to talk about it or not, this is really what's going on. And the moment you can identify that there's an evil spirit, there's some outside interference, then you can be able to zero in on that, and Jesus will absolutely set you free. But if you keep ignoring that, or if you keep pretending like it doesn't exist, then he's going to just keep playing his games with you. So we're leaning into this. Well, today, we're gonna ask ourselves a couple of questions. The title of today's message is, You Have My Permission. And here's, we're going to turn a corner and we're going to ask ourselves a couple of questions. Number one, is it possible that a Christian can actually grant the devil or grant a demon spirit permission to interfere or influence their life? Is that possible? Now, it's unthinkable that a Christian would do that on purpose. But is it possible that we grant permission for the enemy to come in, and maybe we do it without even realizing it, or maybe we do it and we don't realize the significance of it? And if it is possible, what does that look like, and how do we not do that anymore? But here's the more involved, the more complex question that we're going to look at today. Is it possible that God ever grants permission for the enemy to come in and to work and infiltrate in our lives? Is that possible? And if it is possible, why would he ever do that? I mean, all the promises we have about what an attentive and a loving and a gracious and a protective father that he is, why would there ever be a time where he would take a half a step back and he would let the enemy come in and work in our lives? Why would he ever do that? And we're going to look at that. But in order to do that, we've got to set this bigger context. So let me just kind of bring something to your attention, especially if you're a Bible reader, and you can look through the Old Testament and you see this cycle repeating over and over and over and over and over again. I mean, it's predictable to the point that when you get to the New Testament, you realize, oh, the cycle's still there. Now the cycle is just my life. And the New Testament's teaching me about how that cycle potentially could repeat itself in my life. But here's the cycle you can recognize easily in the Old Testament. God introduces himself to his people, or to people. He saves them, in essence, Old Testament. He blesses them. He calls them his own. And life begins to get really great for them. And at some point in all the greatness, they become distracted and they sin against the Lord, or they drift. And when they do, God tries to get them back, but if they won't listen, at some point, they are captured, quite literally in the Old Testament. They are captured and taken into captivity by the enemy, and they try to make the best of it for a while, but pretty soon it's so painful and so intolerant that they cry out to God, and when they cry out to God, God hears their cry, and he comes and delivers them, and the cycle starts all over again, kind of a rinse and repeat, over and over and over again. And again, we can bring in the New Testament, and we can see areas of our life that might reflect that. Oh my goodness, you know, here I pray and I say, Lord, help me, just get me out of this jam. And he does. And I'm so grateful and I'm so thankful. I promise you I'll never do that again. I'm going to do something good. But over a period of time, life gets comfortable and good and I start to drift. And then I find myself back in the same patterns again and I'm miserable and I'm trying to get out myself, but I can't. And so finally I cry out to you and you come back and deliver me again. And here we go. And it's just over and over and over again. And we're going to look at one of the primary reasons why this happens to Christians happens to be pride. Pride is one of the number one reasons that Christians open the door. But the interesting thing about pride is when you start talking about it, most Christians have this deep internal reaction like, what? Not me. I mean, if I'm being honest, I kind of pride myself on not being prideful. That's the whole Christian motif, right? We humble ourselves. We're submitted to God. And sometimes it's because we really don't understand how the Bible describes pride, and so the enemy actually uses it to subtly get infiltrated into our life, and we find that we're kind of a prideful person. So we're going to look at it today, and here's how we're going to do it. We're going to look at three different people in the Bible. Each of them show up in those three passages I give you, and we're going to see three truths about pride that I'm hoping are going to provoke questions in you every time we're looking at a person's life, and we're going to be like, wow, I've kind of done that. Or maybe I'm doing it now. And you're going to see something about yourself, so you might get to the end of this message and think, wow, I didn't think I was prideful at all. And now I'm realizing I do have these areas that I need to pay attention to, or I need to get pride out of my life so that I can experience the freedom God has for me. Here's the first truth. I'm going to introduce it to you, say a couple things, and then we're going to go right to Luke 22, and we'll see the person that's going to example that for us. The first truth about pride is trusting in your own strength. Pride is trusting in your own strength. Now, that's important you hear that, because most of the time when we hear pride, we automatically think of arrogance. We think of someone who's, you know, braggadocious or egotistical, or they know everything about everything. They're never wrong. And we see that as pride. And that's definitely one extreme of pride. It's the most obvious and overt one. But if you see pride kind of on a continuum and you go to the other side of pride, there's another side that's much more passive. It's much more internal. And we don't really always identify it. But here's what it looks like. Pride becomes you just being stubborn in your self-preservation. In other words, you're saying, I'm not saying that my way is the only way. I'm not saying it's the best way. I might even be willing to say my way is not working. But here's the deal. It's my way. This is the way I see it. This is the way I do it. And for whatever reason, you are resistant to opening yourself up to understand God's way. Now, maybe it's because you don't want to move. You like the area you're in. You just don't like the consequences of it. Or it could be, I'm too afraid to open myself up to what God says, because what if it doesn't happen and I'm really disappointed to the point of being discouraged, to the point of being depressed, to the point of being decimated, and you go down this really sad trail. But the point is There's another side of pride that we don't really understand or we don't acknowledge, and that is this self-preservation. I'm not saying this is the only way. I'm not saying it's the best way. This is my way, and I don't really want to change that. Somewhere in between braggadocious and arrogant and this self-stubborn self-preservation, that is the spectrum of pride. And we're going to see a guy today who demonstrates, you know, a number of points on that spectrum, and it's in Luke chapter 22. And we're talking about one of Jesus' premier disciples. His name is Peter. So I'm just going to jump into the story, and you'll kind of begin to watch it unfold. But Luke 22, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Now remember, it was about a year earlier that Simon's name was changed to Peter by Jesus, and so sometimes you'll actually see the New Testament will refer to him as Simon Peter. But here he says, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. Now think about, circle that word ask, we're going to come back to it because it's really significant. Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should, some translations say would or will not fail. But listen to what Jesus goes on and says, and when you have returned to me, in other words, but I prayed that you wouldn't fail, you'd stay strong, but that's not going to happen. You're going to fail. You're not going to pass this test. He says, but I'm praying for you that when you return to me, that you will re-engage and you'll strengthen your brethren. Let me talk about that word ask for a minute, because we think about ask as just a simple request, kind of like I'm crossing my fingers, you know, I hope this works. But this particular word ask, exathio, literally means to ask with an understanding or an expectation or an assurance that what you're asking for already belongs to you and you're going to be given it. So it's kind of almost a formality. In fact, some of the lexicons use this word, and they translate it to demand. In fact, the New American Standard Bible literally says right there, Satan has demanded you. So here's what we're understanding when we look at this story. Jesus is getting a request, really an insistence, a demand from Satan that says, Peter's opened a door in his life, and you and I both know that you can't protect him any longer. You have to step to the side and give me access. And this is exactly what Jesus is saying. He said, so you're going to be tested. It's going to happen tonight. And by the way, you're not ready for this. You're going to fail. But I want you to know, even in your failure, I'm praying for you. I'm not going to give up on you. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to stand in faith, and you will come back to me, Peter. You're going to survive and come out the other side of this, and when you do, I'm going to get you right back into the kingdom, and you're going to be a strength and a blessing to your brothers. Well, here's the big question. What was the open door in Peter's life? And the obvious answer, because of what we're talking about, is pride. But you can really see this in the conversation that happened before Jesus confronting Peter with this. Now, this story is in all four Gospels, but for some reason, Luke didn't include the pre-conversation. So you have to go to one of the other three Gospels. We don't have time for all three. I'm just going to grab Mark. But this conversation happened just before Jesus made this statement. And so now I'm in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to start in verse 27. And listen to this. Jesus didn't start out talking to Peter. He started out talking to the whole group. And this is what he said. Then Jesus said to them, all of you, everybody say all of you. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For or because it is written. Now Jesus is going to say, that's just not my evaluation, although I agree with it. But I'm saying that because this is a prophetic certainty. And he's going to quote a passage out of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, that this was foretold hundreds of years ago. They would be standing at this very spot. Jesus would be having this very conversation, and he would warn them or caution them, this is what's about to happen. And so he says, all of you are going to be made to stumble because of me, because it is written, Zechariah 13, 7, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But then Jesus picks up and says, but after I've been raised, I will go before you. Some translations say, I will meet you in Galilee. So Jesus is saying, but listen to me, all's not lost. You're going to be tested. You're going to fail. You're going to scatter. But all's not lost. I'm going to be raised from the dead, and I'll meet you in Galilee, and we're going to get right back on track again. So Jesus is telling them this, right? He's talking to all of them. But look at this next verse. It says in verse number 29, Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I won't be. In other words, Peter's saying, Jesus, I hear you. I do. I'm listening to the story. I totally get where you're coming from. And by the way, I'm tracking with you about Zechariah. I know that he prophesied this hundreds of years ago. But let me tell you what guys are missing. I'm the rock. Remember, I was Simon, but you changed my name to the rock. Listen, everybody else going to fall? Not this guy. I understand that's what the word of God says, but that doesn't apply to me. Let me tell you why. And he's just going to hold his ground there, but watch Jesus address him here. Jesus in verse 30 says, assuredly, like he looks right at him. He's not talking to the group. Now he's looking at Peter. He's saying, no, listen to me. I'm not kidding around here. Assuredly, I say to you that today, like even this night before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me not once, but you're going to do it three times. Three times you're going to deny me. But notice this, verse 31, but he, this is Peter, spoke more vehemently. In other words, he got more angry. He got more aggressive. He got more arrogant about this. He got up and kind of got in Jesus' face and he says, listen, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And when he did that, all the disciples stood up and said, yeah, me too, us too. Yeah, we're not going to do that. And the story kind of ends, but you can imagine Jesus stepping back and thinking, what part of all of you that are going to fall do you not understand? I mean, this was hundreds of years ago. I'm just reading you the scripture, and I'm telling you, yep, that's exactly what I see. What part of that do you not understand? But I want you to know, Peter led the troop. He's like, in Jesus' face, that is not going to happen, never going to happen. Now, hold that, and we're going to back up a year earlier. This is in Matthew chapter 16. And this is when Jesus first started to let them know, hey, listen, all that we're doing, this is really great. It's really fun. We're getting some resistance, but God's coming through. The miracles, the feeding of the 5,000 on multiple occasions, walking on the water, that stuff's been great. It's all kingdom stuff. I love it. But he's starting to turn a corner with them and saying, but here's what you need to know is coming. And he's foretelling about his death. He's saying, but the real reason I came, all that was just a setup, the real reason I came is to fulfill God's plan, and he starts unfolding that to them, and that's where we pick up Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. Remember, this is a year earlier. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribe and be killed and be raised on the third day. So he's unfolding this to them, and it says, verse 22, then Peter took him to the side. Hey, can we just take a break for a minute? Jesus, I need to talk to you. Can we sidebar over here? Can we talk to you? He took him to the side and began to rebuke him. You got to be feeling really good about yourself to rebuke Jesus. To stop a staff meeting and say, can we talk in another room? And you're in Jesus' face. And this is what he said to him. He said, far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you. Like, that's not the plan. I know you think that's the plan, but listen, I ain't going to let that happen. That's not how this is going to go. I can see this has come too far. We've got too much traction and momentum. There's no way that we're going to take it down to that path. But look at in verse 22, but he, this is Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you're an offense to me. Now, the word offense is the Greek word scandalon, and it literally means a trap or a snare. Here's what we know. Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. He despised, he hated the shame. He didn't like, it was embarrassing to him. He was stripped naked. He was humiliated in front of everybody. He knew who he was, but they all of a sudden turned on him, and Jesus hated every minute of that. But for the joy that was set before him, he walked through it and he endured all of it. But Peter here is, say, a year earlier, Peter's saying, listen to me, you don't have to go through all that. I'm telling you, there's another way. I'm not going to let that happen. And Jesus said, listen to me, that's a trap. If I listen to you, then I'm liable to begin to drift and take the easy way, and we're going to miss God's whole plan. He said, get him back of me. That is not the plan of God. And we know that because he goes on and he says, for or because you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. You've got your own plan. You've got your own strategy. You think, no, listen, I can do, I can lead this thing. Listen, you do the teaching and preaching. I'll take the other part. We are not going to walk down that trail. And Jesus said, listen to me, that's a trap. because I can see what the Word of God says that's going to cost me. Now, let me put these two together. We started in Mark chapter 14 where Jesus tells Peter, tonight you're going to be tested, and by the way, you're going to fail miserably three times. But I want you to know, I'm still praying for you. You're going to come out the other side. I'm going to get you back in the kingdom work, and you're going to be a tremendous strength and a blessing to your brothers. But listen to me, a year earlier, Jesus had had a similar conversation, and Peter first got in his face, and Jesus told him, listen to me, that's a trap. You're buying into something that is not God. And he said, I don't want to talk to you about this ever again. We're not talking about this. Now, here's what that means. For a year, Peter continued to follow Jesus, continued to be his disciple, continued to work on the team. But for a year, Peter did not change his heart. For a year, Peter hung on to, yeah, I know Jesus keeps hinting at that and talking about that, but I'm telling you, that's not going to happen. That's not going to happen. To the point that a year had gone by, and now Jesus is confronted. He's in a place where Satan doesn't ask. He insists. Some translations say he demands. It's been long enough. And Peter's put himself in a position. He's taken himself out from under God's protection, so hand him over. And Jesus said, you're going to be tested tonight. Because we've waited a year, and you won't listen. So tonight, it's all going to come to a head, and you're going to fail miserably, not just once, but you're going to fail three times. And some of you might listen to that and thinking, well, that's really harsh, Pastor Gill, and you know, I don't really like to think about Jesus talking to someone like that. But listen, sometimes you just got to say the hard thing. At least Peter got it, and he understood. Keep reading the story. A few hours later, they've spent 3 hours in the Garden of Gethsemane praying. Each time and every hour, Jesus would come out and check with them, and he'd say, come on, guys, I'm telling you, this is crunch time. Remember I told you what's going to happen? This is crunch time. Pray with me. Let's pray. And after three hours, 100 armed military soldiers, law enforcement officers, they show up with Judas leading the pack, and they show up to arrest Jesus. And listen to what John 18:10 says. Then Simon Peter, having a sword. Now, picture it now, right? 100 military men. And they're armed to the teeth. And they're authorized to use force if necessary. But one way or the other, we're walking out of here with Jesus there to arrest him. And Peter reaches beneath his robe and he pulls out one sword. And he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, not because he was such an expert swordsman that he could just slice his ear. Peter's just wildly swinging, aiming for the head. The guy moves his head. He happens to get his ear. Peter would have been taken into custody and executed for that, except for Jesus healed the man's ear. And the whole focus was so much on Jesus that they just kind of forgot about Peter and walked away. But this is Peter. You're thinking, wow, he barely escaped with his life, and he can see, you know, Jesus is saying, put the sword away, and this is what I talked to you about. So now Peter finally learns the lesson. Yeah, it was only a few more hours. You just keep reading the story, and the same aggressive, the same, you know, wildly reckless, abandoned, courageous disciple, I will die for you, Jesus, he caves in front of a high school waitress. To the point that he goes on a profanity-laced tirade, not in private, in a public place, and he doesn't just do it once, he does it three times. This is exactly what happened. This is what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, when he says, whoever thinks he stands, he's talking about in your own strength, like, I got this. He says, whoever thinks he stands, he said, take heed, because you're headed for a fall. If you're trying to do this in your own strength and you're not recognizing this is what Jesus, this is how the Word of God lays it out, I need to get in line with that. He said, you're just setting yourself up for a fall at some point. Listen, this is a major trap for many, many believers, good people, especially if you've been in this for a long time or you've been raised in church and you've heard the scriptures so many times, it's almost like Teflon. It's just like they don't really sink in. They don't have that convicting power anymore because you've just heard it over and over and over again. You're just kind of watching the clock, how much longer till the message is over. And what you don't realize is you've relied on your own ability to hold your life together and move forward. And that's a trap. That's a snare that the enemy uses because we like to say, no, we're doing good. We got this. Listen to me, you don't. Ephesians chapter 6 says that we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, not in our strength. not in our power, but we're to find our strength and find our abilities, find our capacities in the power of the Lord. And it goes on and says you do this by putting on the whole armor of God. We looked at it last week. We'll look at it again in more detail in the future. But the armor of God is just taking the word of God and arming every single area of your life. In other words, you keep coming back, well, what does the Bible say? Well, what does the word of God say? Well, listen, I'm just going to trust that God knows what he's doing because he's big enough, strong enough, smart enough, rich enough. He can take care of this thing. I keep coming back to him. I'm not dependent on me. I'm depending on him to do what he says. It says, if you will do that, then here's the guarantee of Ephesians 6:11, that you will escape every trick, every strategy, every approach that the enemy comes every single time. You'll do what Jesus says is written. No, here's what the Bible says. No, I'm doing what the Bible says. No, I'm not going to do yours. No, listen, I'm going to do what Jesus said. I'm going to do what the scripture said. When you do that, you will close the door and you will safeguard yourself. But many, many Christians swing the door open. So the first thing you need to know is pride is trusting in your own strength. Here's number two. Pride is trusting in your own righteousness. Righteousness is one of those dual words in the Bible because when we think about righteousness, we usually think about our behavior, about behaving righteously. And that's a good thing. That's a godly thing. That means we're growing in the Lord and becoming more and more like Jesus. But we can never be confused that our righteous behavior somehow is what makes us righteous. Never true. In fact, Isaiah 64 says that your best righteousness is still like a filthy rag that needs to be thrown away. It can't be salvaged because we're comparing it to the Lord. Our righteousness, our right standing with God, what qualifies us to receive God's blessings and God's promise is only because of what Jesus did, never because of what we do, ever. On our best day, that we're not qualified. But on our worst day, we are qualified if we're leaning into the price that Jesus paid. And so one of the traps of pride is beginning to trust in your own righteousness. Well, one of the guys in the Bible that is great to look at for this is a man named Job. Not Job, but Job. He's right in the middle of the Bible. And it's really good to look at this because this is one of the most misunderstood and mistaught stories, whole books in the Bible. Here's what most Christians think. Most Christians think that Job was just this really great guy. He was a godly man and he's doing everything he's supposed to do. And for some reason, I don't know whether the devil dared God or God just thought, you know what? But I don't know if he really loves me. Let's just jack everything in his life up. Let's take everything he's worked for up to this point. Let's just strip it all away. Let's just make him as miserable as possible. And let's do that just to see, do you really love me? Do you really love me? Now listen to me. If we took that into our everyday standards, that's parental abuse. It is. But many people think that's what God did. And so they walk out of this with like, yeah, see, you never know what God's going to do. He might bless you, but he could just jack your whole life up at the same time. And they just kind of leave it there. And it strips them from the confidence and the faith that this good heavenly Father is never going to turn on you. So we have to read Job and say, well, then what is it? What happened with Job? And I'll tell you the other thing. Job starts with a really strange story. And we won't have time to explain it and study it. You're just going to have to wrap your head around it and say, that's the way it happened in the Bible. And just let it live there. But it's important you do that today because we'll look at one more story and this will come back. So let me just kind of start reading. We're in Job now. And I'm going to start in chapter 1, verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. Stop. The sons of God primarily are references through the Old Testament of the angels of God. So the sons of God came, and this is in heaven, came to present themselves before the Lord. Notice this, and Satan also came among them. Wait, what? I thought this was heaven. I thought that we read that Jesus saw Satan get thrown out of heaven like a lightning bolt. What's he doing back in there? And what's he doing being led into the throne room when the other angels are coming to have a discussion with God? Why is he showing up? We don't have time to explain it. Just let it live. Okay? And so he said he was there. And notice this. Then the Lord said to Satan, And the Lord said to Satan, we're in verse number 7, from where do you come? Like, hey, what are you doing here? Now listen, God knows everything. He doesn't ask a question for the answer. He asks it to let you be honest and to get the conversation going. And so Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth. It's like, here and there, roaming lion, roaring lion, devil stuff. I've just been walking around the earth. And so verse number 8, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? In other words, he's saying, no, you and I both know you're here to talk about Job, aren't you? And before he lets Satan respond, he goes on and describes how he sees Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man who fears God and shuns evil. And so Satan answers the Lord. Now listen, Satan doesn't argue. He doesn't say, no, I wasn't even thinking about Job. No, I'm just kind of here and just to see what's going on. Satan right away engages the conversation and he says, does Job fear God for nothing? And he goes on and he says, have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. Can I just stop? How interesting is it that the devil knows more about how the Heavenly Father treats us than we do? We feel alone, we feel vulnerable, and yet the devil's saying, well, here's what I see. You completely surrounded and protect these guys. You're trying to help them to move forward in your plan, and he's laying all this out. But notice what he says in verse 11. His tone changes. He says, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That wasn't a request. I mean, that wasn't a kind of a suggestion, by the way. He turned and he said, but here's what you also know. You got to turn him over to me. This was an insistence. And we know that because of how the Lord responded in verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, or look, you and I both know that all that he has in his, or in other words, already in, is already in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his life. In other words, the Lord didn't argue with Satan. The Lord said, you and I both know that he stepped out from under my covering. But here's the line. You can't kill him. Don't kill him. Let me tell you why. Because just like Jesus with Peter, because I'm going to pray for this guy and he's coming back. He belongs to me. I'm going to bring him back in there. But for right now, he stepped out from under. Now, we don't have time to read the whole story of Job. If you read it in the context, it's really applicable and really good. But let me just kind of skip a rock, and I'm going to give you some high points, and we're going to jump back in chapter 32. But let me just say this. Job chapter 1, again, introduces Job. He legit is a very influential, a very wealthy man, and a godly man. God just testified to that. Here's how I see him. But in one day, Job loses everything. One day, people are just waiting at the door, and Job finds out his entire family, his children, his grandchildren, everybody's been killed. Not only that, but right behind that, he receives notice that his businesses and every one of his assets have completely collapsed and dissolved. Job is completely broke. You have to keep going in chapter 2, but you find out there's a health crisis with Job, maybe caused by the stress of all the news, but certainly there's a health crisis, and Job's health deteriorates so fast and so hard that he's on like this permanent disability, like we don't know if you're ever going to be able to come back. He's done. And right about that time, he gets three friends that show up. These are experienced, maybe other businessmen that he's worked with. They show up to encourage him, but really what they're there for is to find out what happened. I mean, dude, you were the example. You were the one that we all came to, and all of a sudden you just crashed and burned. What in the world's going on? And for the next 30 chapters, there's this conversation between Job and one of, or more than one of his friends, and their whole context of who God is, it has gaps, it's not complete, it was really, really early, the first book of the Bible written. And so we're looking at that, but here's one question that repeats itself over and over and over again. I'll paraphrase it for today. And here's the question that these guys are asking. Are you sure there's not an open door in your life somewhere? Are you sure there's not something that allowed all of this to happen? And Job's answer consistently over and over again, absolutely not. Look at me. Do you know anybody else that's as good of a guy as I am? I mean, come on, everybody knows, man. I'm not like these other guys. I'm doing this the way I'm supposed to. I don't know why this is. I don't deserve this. I don't know why this is happening. Why do bad things happen to good people? I don't know. And this is Job's consistent answer. And so he stays there all the way till chapter 32. Now, we find out in chapter 32, there's an intern that came along with one of those other three businessmen. He's been sitting quietly. He's just there to listen, to observe, maybe to glean from the wisdom of these guys. But he sat there as long as he can. And in chapter 32, he finally speaks up and he says, hey, listen, no disrespect. But I've been sitting here quietly waiting for one of you older guys, more experienced guys, to come up with an answer, and it's becoming obvious you don't have a clue. So he said, so I'm going to take a risk. I'm going to breach protocol here, and I'm just going to speak up and share my piece. And listen to what he says in Job chapter 32, verse 1. It says, so these three men ceased answering Job, listen, because he was righteous in his own eyes. Verse 2. Then the wrath of Elihu, this is this intern, the son of Barachel, the Buzi of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job, and his wrath was aroused, listen, because he justified himself rather than God. Nobody was frustrated that they couldn't figure out what was going on. They were frustrated because every time that they would ask Job another question, can't be me, it's not me, I don't deserve this. No, it's not me. And so let's skip to Job chapter 32, verse 8 and 9, and this is what this young intern says. He's summarizing. He said, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your words saying, I am pure and without transgression. I'm innocent, and there's no iniquity in me. Now let's just stop. Even way back then, they knew that the only one that was pure, that was innocent with no transgression, that's God. We now in the New Testament know, well, there was one other. It's Jesus when he came in the flesh and he lived a sinless life for 33 years. But other than that, the Apostle Paul is pretty clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody qualifies and says, it can't be me. I'm perfect. But let's keep skipping on. And so finally in Job chapter 36, this young intern says, listen, I don't really know what's going on either, but here's the way that I think you should be talking. And here's what he says in Job 36, verse 3. He says, I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. He said, here's what I don't think we should be trying to figure out why God did this. I think we should be asking God to help us to understand why did this happen? What did I open a door somewhere? Is something out of line? But I don't think we should be looking God's direction because God is perfect. Now let's keep going. We find out again, Job's a good man, and even the Lord said he in his behavior, righteous behavior, he was wonderful. But somewhere along the line, Job began to measure himself by what he did and not by who God was. And we do the same thing if we're not careful. We come to the Lord and we know we're messed up, right? We know we need his forgiveness. We know we need a second chance. And God does exactly what he promised. And life is wonderful for a while. And we get a few disciplines in place. And we start getting our life in order. And things begin to roll like they're supposed to. And pretty soon we start drifting. And we think, wow, we're really doing good. And it becomes about what we're doing and not about what Jesus did. We cannot fudge that line. And if we do, it begins to show up. And we either become arrogant and demanding, no faith, just kind of spoiled, entitled, and we're trying to get God, twist his arm, making deals with him to do something that he never said he was going to do. Or when he doesn't show up, then we're a little bit off put, like, but I'm a good person. Why? I mean, you did it for that person. Look, they're not even a little bit as good as I am. I mean, this is exactly what Jesus said when he was talking about the Pharisee in Luke 18. And he said, he observed two guys in the temple. One guy came, fell down, started beating his chest and saying, God, I'm all jacked up. I just need your help. And here's the religious leader like, yeah, I kind of need some stuff too, but thank you that I'm not this guy. I'm way better than him. I mean, compare me to, who do you want to compare me to? And Job was doing the exact same thing. Compare me. And so it goes on, and we find out finally that God shows up and God says, okay, you want to compare? Let's compare. And God picks up the conversation in Job 38, and he starts asking questions. Here's the first question he said. First question he said, by the way, it's a little bit straightforward, so if you're delicate, then just kind of put on your seatbelt for a minute. But he says, who is this who darkens counsel with words without knowledge? Now, that doesn't sound too bad, but when you peel back what it actually says, when you get all the, all the warm, fuzzy stuff off it, what actually is closer to the language is, what idiot is talking right now? Who's acting like they know what's going on, but they are buffoonish? They're absolutely, completely wrong. He said, who's clouding the issue? Who is that? Now, he knows. And so he goes on and addresses him in verse 3. He says, now prepare yourself like a man, and I'll question you, and you get to answer me. You've been questioning me this whole time, not really listening, but you're questioning. Let me question you. Verse 4, he said, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then God leans in like, you were there, right? I mean, I didn't see you. But you were there, obviously. And so you know the answer to this, right? Because you're perfect. Because you know everything. So you know the answer to this, right? He keeps going, and he says, who determined its measurements? And then he says, surely, I mean, you at least know that, right? How we laid this whole thing out? Listen, he goes on for the next two chapters, and I don't say this very often, but God's asking him these questions, many of which are just laced with sarcasm. They're just looking at Job like, you know, he's saying, hey, if you want to compare, let's compare. He's saying, you know the answer to this, right? Come on, speak up. I'm giving you time. Give me the answer. And Job's like, it's kind of starting to sink in. And he keeps going, but finally God brings the conversation to a close in Job chapter 40, verse 8. And this is what he says. And this is a really big one. He says to Job, finally, he said, would you condemn me so that you could be justified? Now listen to me. Lots and lots and lots of Christians do this all the time. Why is this happening to me? It can't be my fault. I don't deserve this. I'm a good person. They would rather lay it off on God. I don't know why God let this happen. I don't know why God does this. But they're not open to say, Holy Spirit, talk to me. And exactly what God confronted Job, he said, seriously? You'd rather throw me under the bus and my reputation under the bus, whose reputation actually is flawless, so that you can look better? You really are going to go down that path? And that's exactly what we have to be careful about in pride. So number one, pride's trusting your own strength. Number two, pride's trusting your own righteousness. Here's number three. This is probably my favorite, at least my favorite story out of all of it. Number three, pride is trusting in your own wisdom, in your own plan, your own strategy, your own approach. And I ask you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 22. Let me give you some quick background because it's a phenomenal story. Could be made into a movie and I would watch it over and over again. It's about a king named Ahab. Worst king in the Bible, most ungodly king over the nation of Israel, hands down, and the Bible clearly states that. But his crowning accomplishment on the wrong side was he married a lady named Jezebel. And even secular people have heard that name and know that's a really bad thing. But he married her, and she was a very evil, a very controlling woman that was so entrenched in the occult that she took palace funds and she hired 850 prophets of Baal. And they're the ones that were helping to advise her and influence her husband and then, you know, control the nation because they were determined to roll this nation away from God onto a whole different path. Well, all that came to a close when she met a prophet named Elijah. And before the whole story's over, all of her prophets are dead and God once again is proven. Now, let me come back to Ahab the king because he was influenced by her. And so he found 400 prophets, supposedly of God, and he put them on the payroll. But here was the stipulation: if you're going to be a prophet to the king, then number one, you can't ever say anything that hurts the king's feelings. You always have to agree with what the king wants. He just needs encouragement. He just needs to know that people are behind him. He really doesn't want you to put any sharpening edge on it. You just have to say wonderful, blessing things. And so that was the criteria. So he's in a meeting with another king called Jehoshaphat, who's the king of the other half of God's people, the nation of Judah. And Jehoshaphat's a godly king. He was actually one of the best kings that we see in the Old Testament. And so they're in this meeting, and Ahab said, hey, Jehoshaphat, I was thinking about this. Would you guys be willing to partner with us as nations and military strength? Because we want to go and conquer this city called Ramoth, and we can do it if you guys are with us. And Jehoshaphat says, I can see the political advantage, I can see the economic privilege, but before I do anything, we got to see what God says. He's a godly king. He said, so why don't you call the prophets and let's see if they can catch something from the Lord and help us with this. And Ahab's like, I'm your guy. And so he calls these 400 prophets, right? And he asks them, hey, so we're thinking about going and conquering Ramoth. What do you think? And they're like, oh, yeah. You're so strong. You're so smart. Yeah, God loves you so much. There's no way you can lose. You're going to destroy these guys. You definitely should do that. And Jehoshaphat's listening, and he's like, right. You got any other prophets? And that's where we pick up in the story in 1 Kings chapter 22. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord? In other words, yeah, I hear what these guys are saying, but seriously, do you have anybody that will really hear from the Lord and give us this word so that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, this is Ahab, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. Listen to this. Ahab says, but I hate him. Why? Because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil, because he's mean. Because he doesn't agree with me. He always says something that just frustrates me. Why can't you just say something good like all the other guys? Why do you have to always, you know, be going against the grain? And listen to what Jehoshaphat says. Jehoshaphat says, whoa, whoa, don't ever say that. This is the word of the Lord. Don't ever say that. Now we're going to skip to verse 15 because in fact, they had to go get Micaiah out of jail because he's in jail because he prophesied truth and Ahab didn't like it, so he threw him in prison. And so they had to go get him, they had to clean him up, they had to give him a shave, they had to put new clothes on him. And he gets back in verse number 15, and this is what he says. Then he came to the king, and the king said, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And Micaiah answers him and says, oh yeah, you should go. Yeah, you definitely should do that. Yeah, this is a good idea. And King Ahab is so obviously sarcastic that King Ahab comes back and says, how many times do I have to make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And you can imagine Micaiah's like, you do know that you just got me out of prison, right? That I was in prison for doing that very thing, right? You get what's going on here. But they just keep talking. And so Ahab says, okay, you want to know the truth? Here's the truth. And he says, I saw all of Israel scattered on mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to the house in peace. In other words, you don't have the leadership structure. You don't have the faintest idea about authority and the chain of command. Listen, your best bet is put this whole idea to the side for now and go back home and be in peace because you're going to get slaughtered. And listen to the response. And the king of Israel, this is Ahab, looks at the other king, Jehoshaphat, and says, see, didn't I tell you that he wouldn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil? See what I got to put up with? I'm just trying to put a good plan together. And he's always the guy on the other side saying, I don't know if that's really what the Bible says. I don't know that really what we should do. And then Micaiah just keeps on prophesying. He's got it in, so he keeps going. And he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Now listen to this. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne and all of the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. Now stop. This is the same scene that we saw in Job when the angels came to present themselves and Satan's there too. And you're like, what? Why are you there? But Micaiah sees this is another meeting, another gathering place, and all the host of heaven's there, and they're split in two different ones, and they're there to talk about Ahab and what's going on in this decision. Now, we know the host of heaven is angels, and we know that these angels are split right and left because that's what Micaiah described. Let me just kind of draw your attention. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus said this one time. He said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all the nations will be gathered before him. And listen, he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And it says, and he will set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Throughout the Bible, the sheep are always designated as belonging to the Lord. They're what he holds precious. Psalm 23, the Lord is the shepherd, and this is how he treats his sheep. But the goats are always described as stubborn and hard-headed people that are moving away from the plan of God. Here's what Micaiah saw. Micaiah said, I saw a vision. And there was a big discussion, a meeting going on in heaven. All the hosts of angels were there. All of God's angels were there. And there was a whole bunch of other angels that were not God's angels. And Micaiah even goes on to say, and this is what the conversation went like. Let's keep reading. Verse 20 of 1 Kings 22. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Verse 21, and then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I'll persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way or how are you going to do that? And so he said, I will go out and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, that'll do it. The Lord said, yeah, that'll persuade him and also will prevail. And the Lord said, go out and do so. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Did God just give permission for a lying spirit to go and speak through a mouthpiece that was supposed to be God's word in order to cater to or in order to bring somebody who's not listening to the Lord, but in order to bring them into calamity. Did God just do that? And the answer is yeah. He absolutely did. And it's important that we understand this lesson. Listen to me. God did not do this because he didn't love and he didn't care about the nation of Israel or even this wicked king. God did it because when we are persistent to walk in our own wisdom, listen to me, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God will keep coming to us and coming to us and coming to us. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what God's saying. That's not what you heard in that message just now when you were listening to that worship song. That's not what stirred in your heart. He's trying to get us to steer back over. But if we're insistent and we're going to do it our way, then there comes a point where even God will step back and say, okay. But he doesn't do it because he's given up. He does it in the hopes that we'll walk down a trail, that it'll become so painful and so miserable that we'll do like Israel did. We'll cry out to the Lord. And when we do, then God will come and rescue us and set us free and put us back on a path again. This is the God that we serve. And it's all because of pride. Listen to me. Here's the question that I hope was at least touching you at some point. Are there areas of my life where I'm relying on my own strength? I'm not really trusting God. That's kind of scary, right? That's faith. God said he would do it, but I'd rather just take the, I got this, God. I got this, God. You don't got this. Am I relying on my own goodness? Well, I'm a good person. You know, I'm way better than that person. That's for sure. I'm coming to church. This is COVID and I'm at in-person service. I'm a good person. Or are you relying on what Jesus has already paid for and it doesn't matter what my behavior is? I can either receive from the mercy of God or I can receive from the grace of God coming and going. Jesus has got me covered if I'll humble myself and I'll say, I need you. Or are you relying on your own strategy and your own wisdom? Do you hear what the Bible is saying? Yeah, I get that part, but you know what? Just right now, this is what's going on. If I can just get past this, are you creating your own plan and strategy? If you're doing any of those, I'm telling you, you should be hearing from the Holy Spirit to say, that's not a good idea. This is what I'm trying to do for you. I will do exceedingly and abundantly more than you ever dreamed of, but you've got to let me work in your life. If you're flirting with those, or if you're entrapped in one of those and you just got this strong opinion and you, I know what the Bible says, but I just won't let it go. Listen to me, you need to ask the Lord this morning, set me free. Because he's praying that you will. He wants you to come back and he wants to restore you to the kingdom blessing. That's what I want to pray for you this morning. Father, thank you for your undying love for us that you provided Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for coming. And even though it was horrific what you walked through, that you focused yourself and for the joy set before you endured and you finished the redemptive plan. You paid the price. Holy Spirit, thank you for coming. And right now, speaking to our hearts, softening us, tenderizing us, helping us to see areas that we've been arrogant or we've been afraid to step into. Areas where we thought that we were good enough, but you're trying to move us onto another level of faith and another level of maturity with you. Thank you, Lord, that you're helping us to see where we're using our own wisdom as opposed to your wisdom. And I'm praying that the gracious but the firm conviction of the Holy Spirit will open our eyes so that we can repent, so that we can ask you to set us free. And once we do, Lord, come in like a flood and do what you do best. Completely release us from all of that nonsense and bring us into the fullness of your plan for us. We thank you for this.
Thanks again for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for more messages. If you like what you're hearing, share it with your friends. For more content from Lakeshore and information on services, check us out at lakeshorecf.com.